So this morning we covered in Haggai chapter 1 the first three oracles. The oracles to the leaders of the people in the first two verses. The oracle to the people themselves of complaint in verses 3 on to 11. And the oracle of encouragement from verses 12 onwards. And there's actually a symmetry in Haggai, such that here we will have that in reverse. We will have three oracles, an encouragement to the people, and then a message of rebuke, and then a word to the leaders. But we'll cover this under 4 points, actually. So I know a 4-point sermon, very scary. And those 4 points are a promised presence, a polluted people, a preserved prince, and then the Prince of Peace. So hopefully that makes it easier to follow along. So the first of these three, maybe they'll seem slightly disconnected oracles at the start, but hopefully by the end it'll all slot together. But the first of oracles, verses 1 to 9 of chapter 2, a promised presence. So the date is, for this oracle, 1 month after the people restarted working on the temple. And it appears that they already seem discouraged again. If we read verse 3, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing?" I spoke this morning about how the people had been taken into exile, this older generation who themselves were carried off to Babylon, with the young men having been born there themselves. It is these old men that Haggai is initially addressing. Shall we read of what these old men thought of the temple? Because we do see it explicitly recorded in Ezra. In Ezra chapter 3, we read of their thoughts on its rebuilding. The start of chapter 3 is the build-up to this temple construction. The restoration begins, it's going well, there's excitement. In verse 11, the people are singing with excitement, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever towards Israel. And then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But then verse 12, we read about this older generation. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the shout was heard afar off. Now, it's quite an unusual sight to see old men weeping full stop, let alone out in public and so loud that it is kind of almost overshadowing a group of people celebrating. What is it that could have brought such distress into these men's hearts, these leaders of the Jewish people? That's probably quite a lot of emotions for them. There's a sense of distress at what they knew the temple was supposed to be. In their childhood, they would have seen the majesty of Solomon's temple, and now they see a pile of rocks. Probably a sense of the reminder of their lives in exile, of the power of Babylon and the weakness that they have. This is all that they're able to do. Put down a few tiny rocks. And with the myriad of other emotions, there's probably an element that it was easier for them just to forget about building the temple. That each time they see anyone working on it, it's actually more distressing than just leaving the pile of rocks there. And so it seems that just as that first time, this is actually, that was the first time they started trying to build the temple, about 16 years ago. But it's quite likely that just as then, that these old men had shared their discouragements with the younger men who were working. See, it's only been 1 month since this new building project has begun, but already there's words from these older men of discouragement. I think there are two ways that are commonly seen with older men discouraging younger men, kind of two sides of the horse. One is saying, you know, how much better it was back in their day, and, you know, you'll never be able to have anything as good as that. And the other is how much worse it is in your day. You know, it's just, you know, even if you tried, it wouldn't be really worth the effort. And I think there's probably a quite high chance that they're kind of oscillating between these two, that the old men are talking about how wonderful Solomon's temple was. It was so beautiful, one of the most amazing things you'd ever see. And then they're saying, guys, look, you know, this is nothing. It's not even worth trying. We should just give up. I don't say this to critique older men in any sense, because the words of older men have an enormous influence on younger men. They can be such a powerful encouragement. And when men are told that, you know, they can achieve things that they themselves are doubting, there's a sense of invincibility that can be there, the sense that they can succeed where they might not have believed that they could. As a new father, that's something I'm trying to think very hard, thinking from my own experience as a child. But as before, as in the first situation, nothing that the older men are saying is untrue. It really is the case that what the young men of Jerusalem are trying to do is pretty unimpressive in the grand scheme of things. And the temple that Solomon had was majestic and will not be matched within the lives of these few that are trying to build. But we have to ask, perhaps with the Lord here, is that the helpful thing to be saying? Sometimes truth can be paused and held back for a while. If someone is going through a difficult time, it can be a little bit of a pause before you necessarily share your misgivings. But the reality is God doesn't just tell the people working on the temple to ignore what they're seeing before their eyes. He doesn't say just, you know, imagine that it's really great. In one sense, he doesn't talk about the temple at all. He simply says, be strong and work, for I am with you, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Though God might not be leading them by a cloud by day or a pillar of fire by night, he is telling them that he is just as clearly with them as he was with that Exodus people. For they are his Exodus people, as he says in verse 5, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. There is a sense that movement from Babylon into Jerusalem is just as much a real exodus as the one where they were brought out of Egypt. And we can spiritually say, as Christians, there's a sense that when we are brought from wherever we are in our own lives, that we have been exodused from sin to new life. And there are times where, like these people, we will feel weak and we will not be able to see God with us and on our side. But the words of Romans are always true. If God is for us, who can be against us? Even if we cannot see God for us, we can know, based on his word, he is caring for us, protecting us, and going to do things perhaps not what we would expect, but beyond what we could ask. As in the case with the first Exodus, there is a mini plundering of the Egyptians that happens in the Haggai story. In verse 8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. Well, in the original Exodus story in chapter 12. What is it that happens? Moses says to the people, "Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." It's no longer the case for the people that ask Ezekiel in his time, the presence of the Lord had departed. Now God was with them. And though it may not all be instantaneous, it may still be a period of trials, he was protecting them, and he was going to build his temple, no matter how weak they were. And as we read, if you read through the book of Ezra, it is not the Israelites that pay for the building of the temple. In chapter 6, verses 8 to 10, the words of King Darius: "Moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews. For the building of this house of God, let the cost be paid at the king's expense from taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men so that they are not hindered." I don't imagine at the time that these people were in distress at the before them, the insurmountable challenge of rebuilding this temple. I don't imagine the first thought in their minds was that God would bless them in that way. But yet he does. He tells them of his presence with them. And then not necessarily immediately, but he does show his presence with them in a remarkable way. And in verse 9, "The glory of this temple shall be greater than the former." That has a literal, physical, visible fulfillment. For the second temple was actually eventually far larger and more impressive than the first temple. By the time of Christ, Herod's temple complex was about 20 times larger than Solomon's. This second temple really had become more impressive than that in Solomon's day. Again, I doubt the people could have imagined these things to come to bear. And much of it did not happen in their own lifetimes. But God's promises were true. The promise of greater glory, the promise of peace came about. But they came about with a clearer connection as well, that we shall see with these other messages, than just that physical temple in Jerusalem. Now, the second of Haggai's oracles, 2 months later, verses 10 to 19, a polluted people. As mentioned before, I mean, Christianity is very much a balancing act, often described as riding a horse and trying to not fall off one side or the other at either time. But if 2 months ago the people were too distressed because they felt that God wasn't with them and they were too weak and they couldn't do anything, well, now it seems that the temptation they've fallen into is that, well, we must be pretty good because we are repairing the temple now. So, you know, the reason that God is looking after us must be because we've done something to earn that. I think that's a pretty common Christian experience, even if we don't always admit it, that we may go through times where we feel exhausted, overburdened, we shy away from God, and then we receive this new energy, we're drawn near, we feel a sense of his presence, and in that time we think, well, it must have been something about me that made God interested in bringing me back, clearly it's some talent of mine. But Haggai uses his questions to the priests here to demolish that assumption. Verses 11 to 14, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? Then the priests answered and said, "No." And Haggai said, "If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean?" So the priest answered and said, "It shall be unclean." Then Haggai answered and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." Again, had a rebuke this morning. It certainly feels like a rebuke to the people. They feel that, you know, maybe their hard work has earned them some good favor with God now. But he makes it very clear to them, that's not how this works. I think a helpful analogy for this, for how we cannot cleanse ourselves through our actions, was an experience I had a few months ago now with a friend of mine and my wife's from university, who had us round for dinner. Now, he's a notoriously bad cook, but this really does take the cake. So he was making us a chicken and rice dish. When we arrived, we saw the chicken had been nicely marinating there on the side all day out in the heat. Some flies going on it. So, you know, well, that's okay, that's fine. Well, I'm sure we'll be able to eat the meal. So he puts that in the oven. He finishes up the rice, he gives it a strain, and then he throws all of that rice into the same bowl with that nicely marinated chicken blood. At that point, Jemima, my wife, did step in and say, "I think we just need to start again. This is really..." But the point I'm making here is I don't think any of us imagine that we'd look at that rice and go, "Oh, well, the rice was cooked, so it'll cancel out the raw chicken blood." I mean, he basically did, so he had a lot of stomach issues, but I think most of us would be wise enough to not take that approach. And we can feel here that what Haggai is pointing the people to is to see that their offerings, their works, are kind of covered in this raw spiritual blood. That their new religious activity hasn't been like soap and washed anything away. They're just sliming their hands all over it. There's no amount of effort that we individually can put in that's going to make God impressed with what we've done for him. But yet, there's this shocking response from God. In verses 15 to 19, he basically says, "You have continued to ignore me. Just to remind you, I draw you to me. And you still, as it says in verse 17, you did not turn to me. Yet, God says that he will bless them." It's no matter how much these people are blinded by their own actions, God will love them and draw them to him. In their ignoring of him and in their self-righteousness, God is always the one who is working to bring his people to himself. "But from this day I will bless you." I think that the confusion that we sense is, well, how can it be that if this people is so wicked, if they are so contaminated, that the holy God is able to bless them? Surely the problem hasn't been resolved. And we will again, as with the first point, return to that. Now for the third of Haggai's oracles, a preserved prince, in verses 20 to 23. This is the same day, but not to the people or to the priests, but to the prince. Well, except he's not actually a prince, he's just the governor of the land, Governor Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was David's heir, but he had no throne, no kingdom, and at this point, not even a temple. We mentioned Zerubbabel's grandfather this morning. He was King Jehoiachin, the one taken into exile. And actually, if you read the end of the Book of Kings, it mentions how he was treated as a royal guest by the Babylonian Empire. And outside of the Bible, they've actually discovered some ration tablets in modern-day Iraq that mention King Jehoiachin by name. And interestingly, they even mention him as King of Judah, even though he is an exile whose kingdom has been taken away from him. So he must have been in pretty good books with the king of Babylon. And again, we can tell that from the tablet, because he received roughly 20 times the normal amounts of food that the average royal guest would receive. So he was an enormously highly esteemed guest in Babylon. And then we look at Zerubbabel. Well, he doesn't appear to have any of that. In many ways, for him, he's having the opposite and worse experience than his sinful grandfather, because his return to Jerusalem probably felt much more like an exile. Zerubbabel's name literally means child of Babylon. It's a city that at the time probably had likely about 250,000 people, which may not sound like too many to us, but for context, Jerusalem and its surrounding environs probably had about 3,000 people. So it's a ratio. You could imagine someone moving from London to Stornoway in Scotland, far away from the centre of power. Haggai's contemporary Zechariah actually told Zerubbabel not to despise the day of small things. So we can tell this is something that's going through his mind. He's feeling insignificant. But despite what appears to Zerubbabel's eyes, that he is weak and small and insignificant, God's message to him is that he will look after him, and that those pagan kingdoms that he might be fearing will be overthrown. The Lord calls Zerubbabel my servant. He says that he has chosen him and to make him a signet ring, a sign of royal authority, an impress to indicate that you have the authority of the one who's given you that ring. This is, again, a reverse of his grandfather, King Jehoiachin. In Jeremiah 22, in verses 24 onwards, the Lord says, "As I live, though Coniah," another name for Jehoiakim, "the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off, and I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life, and into the hand of those who those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the king of the Chaldeans." It really is. It's like a mirror life to his grandfather's. But yet, despite the fact that it's clear that in God's eyes, Jehoiachin is just a failure as a king, in external appearances, his life is much more successful. You know, he was genuinely the king of the nation, and even in exile, he's elevated and kind of brought into the course of this mighty emperor. But poor Zerubbabel is living among the ruins. Yet, we do have to ask, of those two men in their lives, who was truly the richer? I think the answer for where the genuine wealth, the true wealth, that these two different men ought to have been looking for can be found in what connects these three different oracles. What connects the promises to fulfill the covenant given to God's Davidic king, that explains how the unclean can be blessed by God, and that answers this most glorious temple, a temple that can give peace, a temple that is the desire of nations. All these points unite in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are three oracles about Jesus. And so the final short points, the Prince of Peace. Now, we could have three more sermons, very long ones, just on these titles of Christ, the King, God's king, God's priest, and the temple. But I'll just offer some short thoughts on each. Christ is a king like no other. His kingdom has no end. Unlike all the kingdoms and empires of the world, Christ's shall last forever. As Luke 1:32 says, he will be great, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And his kingdom will not be assaulted successfully, that's sure. Satan may battle against it, but ultimately Christ's kingdom will cover. To paraphrase Hebrews, unlike the kingdoms of the world that shake and fall away, Christ's kingdom shall last forever. And if you're wanting to read of the kind of king that governs this kingdom this week, if you read Psalm 72, it speaks with Christ's voice about how he loves his people. He looks after them, the poor and the needy and the weak, and the generosity that he has for them. And we can await blessings beyond our comprehension in the heavenly Jerusalem, where we shall dwell with him. I think if we were truly able to comprehend the goodness and the almighty power of Christ, we would be walking through this life with untamable joy. Or if we think about Christ as the cleansing priest, well, no other priest or doctor has been able to cleanse or heal like Christ. The Gospels record, at least by my estimations, thousands of healings. So many that it's just written, and Jesus healed the crowds, the thousands that had come to gather near him. When Christ touches a leper, he's not made dirty. He instantly makes that man well. When Christ touches the bodies of the dead, he is not polluted, but he raises them to new life. In the temple, you would go and you would place your hand upon a lamb, and it would be slaughtered to try and take away your sin. But Christ himself is described as the Lamb of God and the one who has our names engraven in his hands. His love for us is beyond our ability to comprehend. If we just briefly think of Christ as God's temple, how much better is flesh and blood to wood and stone? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Christ knew himself to be the true temple, the true meeting point of God and man. And there's a reason at the end of the Bible, at the end of the book of Revelation, that it says that there is no temple in this heavenly Jerusalem. There's no need of it, for Christ has drawn us near. We, his people, are his temple on earth, but finally, one day in heaven, we shall be able to enjoy him more intimately than we could possibly imagine now. If I just read from Revelation chapter 21. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. There's a reason that we, in Haggai's passage, speak of the desire of nations, because fundamentally Christ is that one whom all hearts desire, whether they know it or not. There's a safety, a comfort in knowing that under his kingship, we're part of a kingdom that is eternal and unshakable, a permanent safety. Knowing that we are cleansed from our sins and that no amount of failure on our behalf will be able to sever us from his love. And a peace of knowing that death, sorrow, or pain, nothing in this life, will be able to dim the comfort of knowing the love and intimate joy of God that we shall forever enjoy in heaven. Now, whatever situation you are going through now, know that Christ is reaching out to you in love today. As the psalmist says in Psalm 95 that we sung towards the end, in Psalm 95, verse 8, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And Psalm 2, verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him.